Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. We'll pick it up in verse 21. Psalm 73, 21. As we always do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This is simply a time given to each of us so that we can get our heads straight to hear the Word of God. If there's anything distracting or a problem in our lives that would cause us to think of something else besides what we're learning at this time, then now's the time to lay that problem aside, leave it in God's hands. If you recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We're just very grateful, Father, again, to have another week of doctrine, another day in which we can learn and therefore apply in our lives to act on the things that you have shown us and taught us through your Spirit. We thank you for the finished work of Christ and our union with him. For all who are believers have that union, and we're so grateful for the position that you have raised us up to. Father, we desire to walk in that position, and so we do again ask that your Spirit guide and enlighten us to your word tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And there's two things here. The pure, of course, means clean in heart. It doesn't mean at all sinlessness, as we'll see here in Psalm 73. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It means the desire to follow God. It means a desire really connected to the thirst and hunger for righteousness. If you have that thirst and hunger, then you have a pure heart, even though we are sinners. The pure in heart is one who does not hide himself from God, hide his sins from God, hide his evil from God, but willingly recognizes those problems in his life and desires to suppress them through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, acknowledging those sins, acknowledging the evil, and then turning from those things, not continuing in them or being apathetic towards sin or evil, and which things are called unclean. And so though we're cleansed forever, we can walk unclean. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is a clear passage on that. But if we desire or pursue righteousness, this is really the application or putting into action the words of which we learn, then it says that we shall see God. And that's what a wonderful gift to be able to, in this life, which so few have, able to see God, his person, his character, his work, his purpose for your life, his destiny for you, his purpose in human history. And as we have been noting a lot lately, if I don't act upon those things, if I don't apply the doctrine in my life so as to produce divine good fruit, I will not know him as I should. A superficial knowledge or an intellectual knowledge about God is not knowing the person. He's not a dry subject. He's not a philosophy. He's not a skill set. He's a person. And so to know a person, you have to get intimate with a person. And to be intimate with a person is to be able to do and see and do what they do. In our case, we can know one another. If you get intimate with another person, we can, because we share the same spirit. I have a spirit of a man. I know what it's like to go through all the same things that everybody else goes through. And so I have the spirit of a man, you have the spirit of a man, and we can understand each other through that spirit. But only with the Spirit of God can we see God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that so clearly. And that in the Spirit of God we can know, as is stated there in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2:10, the deep things of God. And to know the deep things of God is to see God. And so that's to see him before you get to heaven. So Psalm 73:21. Our man here, the writer of this psalm, has been seeing something else besides God, and that is the prosperity of the wicked. So we pick it up in verse 21. We have already studied the first 20 verses. It says, when my heart was embittered, he said, when my heart was embittered, in other words, I saw the ways of the wicked and I thought, is it worth it to be godly? He said, I was pierced within. So that's within the heart. Right? So there's a purity of heart, but then there's a pain in the heart. and the pain, this piercing, comes from being embittered. We all, I have the spirit of a man. I know what it's like to be bitter. You know what it's like to be bitter. We've all been there and all have done it. and that's a painful thing, to be bitter. That's not peace. And so when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. And so he condemns his past impatience and his past folly. He says, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee, meaning irrational. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. In order to guide, to direct, and to direct him back from this wrong way of thinking, this wrong, he's got his eyes on the wrong things. And so God is taking his hand in a way saying, well, let me show you again the truth of the matter. And so it's a beautiful point. Though acting as a beast at times, we recognize that God is continually with us and leading us to understanding. Even when I doubted him, he didn't leave me. When I was unfaithful, he was faithful. He can't deny himself, 2 Timothy says, and I am in him. He can't deny me. He will never leave me or forsake me. That is the case. As bad as I may get, God is never going to leave my side. In fact, he indwells me, so he's never going to be not within me. And at all times, leading me. If it's bit and bridle, thank God for that. Because I'm not smart enough to correct myself. I have no steering mechanism. I don't know how to self-correct. If I try, I'll just make it worse. God can correct. And so that's why he says, even though I was a beast, he realized that God was with him always. And that God took him by the right hand. And if there was discipline needed, fine. There's gentle correction, fine. One who is genuinely humble or poor in spirit can be corrected gently and accepts that, even though at the time it might be not joyful. So there's a recognition of that. What? That God is always with me. And that's an experience in life. I can read about it, yeah. But when I go through something and then on the other end of it realize that God had never left me as wrong as I was, that's true wisdom. See, the words on the page are the beginning of this. The acting upon it, application of it, experience of it is what leads to true wisdom. And so the arrogant, though, don't realize their times of irrationality. You know why? Because they don't care. Why should I care if I act like a beast? In fact, our world, especially since the societies drinking wholly of the theory of evolution, and said that we are animals. We're just smarter ones. And so when we act like beasts, we act like animals, that's fine. You know, that's the way we're supposed to act. That's where we are. And we're not that. There's no one else on this planet made in the image of God in which we are. And we're above such things. The arrogant don't recognize their times of irrationality because they don't care. But the humble do because they do care. They care to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, and so when they're irrational, they recognize it. And without guilt or condemnation. They say, well, that was irrationally beast-like stupid. And I need to change back away from that and walk with my Lord again. And so by recovering the proper mindset of faith and patience, they recognize God has never left them. It is not the believer, therefore, who is continually faithful. We are not. It is God who is continually faithful. That's why we worship him, and we never worship a person. So, and he continues here now beautifully. See, his whole mindset's changed. Now, that little mirror I talked about on Sunday has come a little more focused. His mirror lens got out of focus because he was looking at the wicked and not seeing things rightly. And that God had corrected him, and he's got a little more focus here. So he says, with thy counsel, thou wilt guide me. With thy counsel, well, God doesn't speak to me audibly. That counsel comes from his word. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and that is as a shepherd guides the sheep, and afterward receive me to glory. Now, are the wicked afterward going to be received to glory? Say, well, the unbelieving wicked. No. Right? Can they buy that? With all the money in the world, you can't buy that. To be received into God's glory for all of eternity. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? In heaven. See, his shift has gone from earth. The things of the earth, the materialism of the earth, the wicked seem to be getting away with everything, having a much posher life. They don't go through the struggles and trials that the godly do. And now his eyes are where? Heaven. where God is. Who have I? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. See? Contrast there between the heavens and the earth. The spiritual life has come from the heavens. Now, fast forward to the church age. Our whole spiritual life is engulfed in one man, Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. He's our way. He's the one who's given the Spirit. He is the revealer of the Father. He is the mind of the Word of God. In Him, we are spiritual. And so, when we fast forward to us, where has He come from? He said it over and over and over. We saw in the Gospel of John, I am from heaven. I am from my Father, from heaven. I'm not of the earth. I am the bread that's come down out of heaven. Anyone who eats of this bread will never hunger. So there's a complete contrast here between heaven and earth. The earth will be burned up and destroyed. God in heaven, it'll go on forever and ever, and those who are with Him. And when, so while we're here on this earth, of course, we should be walking in that way. So do the wicked have that? Right? See, his change of attitude with a simple change in focus and perspective, all of a sudden his way he thinks and looks at things is completely different. Do the wicked have God in heaven? Do the wicked desire only God and His way and His spiritual life and not the things on earth, whether they have them or not? They may come and they may go. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be His name. No, the wicked don't. They're earthly based. And so, and they can't buy it. So he says in verse 26, so graciously, my flesh and my heart may fail. This may happen again. I may get my eyes off of God again, likely, and get my eyes on the wrong thing again, very likely. But now with each passing time where I've become irrational and I see, whoa, that's irrational. The Word of God teaches me to be more rational, spiritually meaning, and not as materialistic, earthly, fleshly. The more I grow, the more I recover so much more easier and quickly without guilt or condemnation. And so he says, my flesh and my heart may fail. Sure they will. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that's the attitude of one who is clean in heart. Not sinless. He doesn't say that. My heart may fail. My flesh may fail. Definitely will. But God is my strength. Now, what's wonderful here about this word strength, the Hebrew word, is also in many other passages translated rock. It's the same word. As you can imagine, the word for rock would come to mean the word for strength. And so what we have is, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. So if we compare this to a couple of scriptures, in Psalm 18, 1 and 2, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. There's a lot of great words describing God and the comfort that He brings. And with that recognition, I see God. What do I see Him as? I see Him as my strength. I see Him as my rock, my fortress. Whom shall I dread? What shall mere man do to me? Why? Because the Lord is my refuge. Meaning I go behind Him. You want to fight me? You've got to fight Him. That's I always pictured David on the battlefield with Goliath, knowing that there's an invisible Lord Jesus Christ standing behind him. Saying, Goliath, there's a guy behind me that you can't see, but he's going to kick your behind. He's going to take your head off. You know, because he did say that. He said, the battle is not mine. The battle is the Lord's. So he took refuge. And as David wrote this, you know, he knows this. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. You know the famous passages, Lamentations 3, 22 and 20 through 26. I fit it all on the board there for you. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Whether I fail or I don't, does His grace stop? No, it doesn't. He's always with me. Though I have been a beast, I discover that He's always been with me. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. So I always claim this one. Your grace is new every morning. I had a bad day yesterday, a terrible day yesterday. Well, Thank God for sleep. When you go to sleep, you get up in the morning, it's a whole new day. As Moses wrote in Psalm 90, teach us, Lord, to number our days, not our weeks, not our years, our days. Day, one day at a time. Don't be worried about tomorrow. Tomorrow has just as much worry as today has. Today, just worry about today. And your Heavenly Father knows exactly what you need. And you're far more valuable to Him than sparrows and grass and lilies, whom He adorns and takes care of. You're much more valuable. Be anxious for nothing, He said. Nothing. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. That means He fills me. I need nothing else. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation or deliverance of the Lord. And therein we throw in our plug for patience. Yet again, all over the Bible, God is, be patient. Wait on me. Do you trust me? Can I be unfaithful? Can I not do what I've promised to do? The answer is no, I cannot. Therefore, you should say, believer, that I'm your portion. I'm all you need. Now, you may want things, you may want deliverance sooner than I'm going to bring it, but you have to recognize that I'm working a whole plan here. And in that plan, which involves billions of people, you alone are being taught something here. There's a reason for the so-called delay. Be patient. Wait silently. That means without complaining. Verse 27. So he continues, verse 26 again, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. So do I get away with anything? No. I mean, God eventually, though He is patient, long-suffering, those who reject Him will perish. Verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. And so, making the Lord my refuge so that, you know, there's a purpose, that I may tell of all thy works. And what is it to tell of all His works? It means to be an ambassador for Him, a representative of Him, a witness of Him. And so we see a simple point here, that no one is a good ambassador for the Lord who does not take refuge in Him alone. Yeah, if my refuge is something in the world or something of my flesh or something of my humanity, then I'm an ambassador for that. I actually become a witness for that. If I'm one who desires the world and wants the world and wants the things of the world, then my lifestyle, my witness is of the world. So what I take refuge in, what I call my protector, what I call my hope, is what I actually represent in my life. So a wicked person, though they may put a facade up, eventually they become ambassadors for wickedness. And of course, for those who are pure in heart, though not everybody sees, no one can see the purity in your heart, but eventually with the production of divine good fruit, in which God has a timing, in which you at a particular place at a particular time become a witness as unto the Lord. Which is what happened to you guys today. You know, there's a place that God had set. He said these works, Ephesians 2:10 says, these works that I have for you, I have predestined since eternity past. You just keep following me. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, walk in a purity of heart. You're a child of light. Walk in the light. You want fellowship with me? You can't walk in darkness while fellowship with me, if you're going to have fellowship with me. And so as you do this, you will walk right into the places where I will all of a sudden call you to witness of me. Now, all the preparation beforehand that leads to a pure heart is what is needed. The spiritual life is within. So no one is a good ambassador who is not in his heart said, the Lord is my refuge and my only refuge. Now go to Acts 15, please. I'm finally done with Psalm 73. I thought I was going to cover that in one night, funny enough. Acts 15, verse 8. The New Testament makes clear what makes a heart pure and clean. and that is faith in Christ. So the New Testament makes clear to us that by faith in Him and faith alone in Him, I am perfectly clean. Now, because I am that, I have the option to walk in that cleanliness. So it's, again, it's a position experience kind of doctrine. Verse 8 says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," which in this case was the Gentiles, "giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us," the Jews. "And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Now, this is speaking of the gospel. This is a council in Jerusalem, and they're telling the Jews that we have been preaching to the Gentiles. And Peter, in Cornelius' house, physically witnessed them get filled with the Spirit when they believed. That's in Acts chapter 10. And so when he came back to Jerusalem, he said the Gentiles are recipients of faith and baptism, baptism of the Spirit, as we are, as the Jews are. And so we have here, how are they cleansed by faith and faith alone? The heart is cleansed forever by faith in Christ. Experience in that cleansing demands faith in the doctrines of God. So again, there's a position and experience. And we'll see this. It's documented well in the Scripture. Excuse me. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. The heart is cleansed forever by faith. I can say I am clean forever. You know, experience doesn't always say that, but I claim that by faith. I am, in Christ, cleansed forever. And we'll see multiple scriptures that tell us that, which we've already seen them. But now, you know, God, what is pure in heart? God wants us to walk in this cleanliness. And again, here, cleanliness means the way of God, the way of Christ. I am the way, the life, and the truth. And He has a way. There are commands that are of that way. There are negative commands for us not to do that are of that way. You know, if I don't do those things, I'm in the way. And if I recognize that I have violated that, well, we know exactly what to do without guilt and condemnation. We recover. But what? So therefore, it's not a matter of sinlessness at all, is it? It's a matter of what am I after? And if I am after that, the promise is I will see Him. You will find me, He said in the Old Testament, when you search for me. You will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Not just a haphazard, yeah, all right, maybe I'll find God, maybe I won't. That's a person who just doesn't care, which means they have different priorities, obviously. You know, they're just something else is more important. And therefore, we can boil the whole thing down to purity of heart is the conscience has God in His way and His righteousness as number one priority. Go to Hebrews 9:13, please. Let's document this in the New Testament. Hebrews 9:13. So we see in the Beatitudes that we have an application of both Testaments. It's just that we're in a different position than they were. But the attitude is the same, a pursuit of righteousness, a pure heart, a clean heart. Now, these are things Old Testament and New. It's just our position, who we are, what our inheritance is, and the assets available to us are different. Now, we've got the New Testament, which they do not have. We have the completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have that. We're all indwelt by the Spirit. They didn't have that. You know, so we have assets that we gain, and we use these assets. God gives us things in order to use them so that we walk in this cleansed heart. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ?" So he's talking about Old Testament Levitical offerings. God would have said, all right, you're clean. You were defiled by something. They'd sprinkle the ashes of the heifer on you. It was the red heifer. They would take the ashes and mix it with water. And then they would sprinkle that on you. And it was a symbolizing. Of course, the red heifer had to be sacrificed and burned to get the ashes. And so that was a depiction of Christ and His work in the future. And if you're sprinkled with that, God pronounced you clean being clean, you could go into the temple, you could do things, you could worship God. But that was ritual. Now, fast forward to the cross, now we have reality. Therefore, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, so there's a position here. What? The blood of Christ. That happened to me at salvation that was applied to me. That is a term for the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, where he died for the sins of the whole world. The blood of Christ is a term that describes that. It's not his literal blood that's important. It's his sacrifice that's important. It's his willingness to be judged for the sins of the world. Therefore, he satisfied the Father's justice. So when I believed in Christ, that was applied to me. I was called justified. Being justified, I'm cleansed before God forever. Again, that beautiful passage in Colossians 2 says, the certificate of debt that was consisting of decrees against us was taken out of the way. Just away, gone, as far as the east is from the west. If you compare that to Psalm 103. So, if that's so, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Now, what are dead works? Anything that I did before. Could I have done anything that God would have considered alive unto him? No, I didn't have eternal life. God has one type of life. It is eternal life. But now that I have eternal life, now I'm not the person that I was, am I? You learn this through doctrine. You didn't learn it at salvation. At salvation, you knew you were saved. Hallelujah. I remember for days I was ecstatic, thinking, yeah. But then days later, I realized I was kind of the same stinker that I always was. So what gives, man? And so fortunately, someone was there to take me by the hand and take me to Bible class. We were just talking about this earlier. Who has influenced you in your life? Doctrinal people who God has sent, who were able to be used by God, who grabbed you by the hand. So we say, the psalmist said, God grabbed me by the hand. Well, he doesn't come down to earth and grab you by the hand. He uses his people, especially now in the church age. The church age more than ever are the ambassadors for Christ. Christ at the right hand of God is not returning to earth until the church age is over, until the tribulation is over. And so he has left it to us. This is another unique part of this age, that all of us are ambassadors for him. And what a gift, opportunity to be used by him to take someone by the hand and lead them to the truth, to the gospel. What a beautiful thing. And so once you learn some doctrine, you realize something from the New Testament, that I'm cleansed forever. Therefore, I'm not the same creature that I was. But the old man, although crucified and dead, is still in me. And I can be influenced by it. I can go back to its habits. And so the ways of the old nature are called dead works here. And there's plenty of people in our world who do them, you know, that are labeled as good. Dead works would also fall into the evil category as well, and sin. But, you know, those who want to clean up the world, you know, they're heralded as people, they receive rewards or awards. You know, humanitarians and people are out there, you know, trying to get everybody to get along. You know, the beatnik that came around and said everybody should just have peace, man. What's wrong with everybody? Why can't we all just get along? We just need to be peaceful. Yeah, and then the evil people come in and kill you and take all that you have. We're peaceful, but with a strong defense. Meaning if we need to get violent, we get violent. And I do mean the nation. I'm talking about the nation. Understanding our cleansing at salvation cleanses the conscience from works of the flesh and adds a desire for the fruit of the Spirit. And I do mean the first word is the important part here, understanding it. So our study in the Word of God teaches us that we're cleansed at salvation, cleansed from all things. I'm not the same person. So why am I doing the same work that I was before I was changed? And that's the motivation that God has given us. Now you're going to find yourself doing those works. And again, we go back to Mr. Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail. And it will. It will. But my understanding of this says, whoa, that's not who I am anymore. I was just influenced by the sin nature, influenced by the world, and I made a dumb decision there. So be it. It doesn't mean that we're casual about it. God hates sin, and so should we. But without condemnation, without guilt. And so we do what? We press on to serve the living God. And that is a desire. So as he said in the Beatitudes, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Go to Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Again, the blood of Christ, blood of Jesus, same terms for his work on the cross. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So we're seated with him in heavenly places. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Now this, again, it's similar, you know, a cleansed heart, pure heart, sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and the conscience is conscience with knowledge. It means know thyself. I mean, what is your priorities? You know, what is your motivation? What is your priority? That's in the conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. So an evil conscience would be one that has priorities and motivations that are opposed to God. A clean conscience would be one who has motivations and priorities that pursue God and his righteousness. And so with that, knowing our position, we can say, I'm clean, and therefore I can walk in cleanliness. So take light, your child of light, walk in the light. You're clean in your heart, positionally, walk in that cleanliness. It's very simple, actually. So the evil conscience, the dirty body, you know, it says here, again, bodies washed with pure water. And you go back to Romans 6, the couple of these two passages together, Paul says that we should use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness unto God. So it's not the Gnostic teaching, the false Gnostic teaching, that all matter is evil. The body can be used for righteousness. It can be used for unrighteousness. Therefore, it's kind of in the middle. You know, it's inert in a way. Though it's contaminated by the flesh, it can be used for righteousness. And therefore, an evil conscience, the dirty body contaminated by a dirty heart, is no longer the real you. And it's not who we are anymore. So now, a lot of believers aren't going to recognize this until after they're dead and they're in heaven. They're going to say, was I this all? You're telling me I was this all along? And God's going to say, yeah, since you believed in my son, this is who you were. You know, you're not taking your sin nature with you. The body is going to be made into a resurrection body. And so what God in his word is telling us in the New Testament is to recognize this now so that we can be his ambassadors, be his witnesses, and actually glorify him in this time. Though he doesn't need us to glorify him, but he's given us the opportunity to. So the believer must become convinced of who he really is in Christ. I kind of been saying that all year. You know, be convinced of who you are in Christ. Because how you live, how you walk, because worthy again means balance, is based upon your position. And so we should conclude as Paul did in Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor depth, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's your position, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Being in that position means the Father's love of the Son. We're going to see this in his prayer in John 17. It's exactly what he prayed. Didn't ask for this. He stated it in his prayer, that the love that he and the Father shared is the love that they share with us. That's for every single believer. The biggest reversionist in the world, the biggest backslider in the world, and the greatest spiritual champion ever, all loved in the same love that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. It's just that some believers don't ever see it. They never, maybe they never hear it. know, that, and that's their own fault. And maybe even though they hear it, they never pursue it. They never see it. They never even attempt to get to pursue God. You know, pick up your cross and follow me. And it's too much work. I'm too busy. You know, that kind of thing. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Again, he uses the same word, "I am convinced." What did Paul entrust to him? His entire life. "Here, God, can you hold this while I go about your business, your work, your way?" "All right, Paul, I'm going to send you all over the Roman Empire. Are you ready for that?" So our knowledge of our total cleanliness encourages a desire to walk in his light. Go to 1 John 1:6, please. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." A knowledge of our total cleanliness encourages a desire to walk in his light. Knowing who we are in him, placing our faith in that, seeing ourselves as that. And again, that's your conscience. Your self-consciousness is how you see yourself. That's your residual image in your brain. You always look better in your that image than you actually do. Or you look worse. It depends on how you view yourself. Some people have such a low self-image. And some people have a too high self-image. Rooted and grounded in truth, I can say this is who I am in truth, because that's what the Word of God says that I am. And so it's not arrogance to be confident in who you are in Christ. But knowing that all those things that I am in Christ, I have received by grace as a gift, and therefore I take no credit for them. Myself alone, I'm bankrupt before God. I got nothing. I did not earn or deserve these things. I could offer him nothing besides faith, and that's it. And even that faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, was kind of not even of myself either. So 1 John 1:6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So this would be self-deception. You know, "I walk with him in fellowship." Yet you walk in darkness. You're lying to yourself. So why would a person want to say this? But most people, unbelievers, would not even care. They don't care. They don't even know what fellowship with him even means. They don't care about that. But there are believers who do, and involved in churches and Christian circles and so on. They put out a facade of religious walking with him, and in their hearts they're not changed. And that is the key. I mean, the Beatitudes, when he speaks these things, he is talking about inward changes. That God is changing us within as believers. Molding us, transforming us. You know, the potter and the wheel. You're the pot, you're the clay, and he's molding that. And people, you resist that. Say, "I don't want to be a water pot. I want to be something else." God says, "No, this is my plan. You're going to be a water pot." And if you resist that, you're not useful to the master. "Then I already got plenty of bowls and cups in that local assembly. I need a water pot." "I don't want it." See, that's saying I have fellowship. And it's not a desire for him. It's a desire for me. And that's why the first beatitude is poor in spirit. Genuine humility. And God has a piece of work to make us genuinely humble. Any of us. And it takes years. So if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, why can we do this? This is a command, by the way, in Ephesians 5:8. We're children of light, therefore walk in the light. We have fellowship with one another. Fellowship, again, koinonia means partnership or communion. And it says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Which the placing of that has confused many for a long time. And it's because, well, There's many reasons why. I'm not going to go into them. But doesn't the blood of Jesus cleanse me from all sin, whether I'm walking in darkness or walking in light? And we should all be able to answer that confidently and say, yes, absolutely, I am cleansed forever. We just saw it in Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. So what gives? Why is it mentioned here in the one who walks in the light? It's because the one who walks in the light applies that. Right? That's on his mind all the time. I am clean. Therefore, I walk in the light. I am righteous. Therefore, I walk in righteousness. I'm not earning this. This is who I am. See, there's a huge difference there from knowing who you are. The one who walks in the darkness doesn't care about that. Nor is he applying it. You know, you go back to the guy in Psalm 73, he said, man, I was pierced through. But then I went into the house of the Lord and I recognized where I was wrong and where God was right. Does the one who walks in darkness care to know that? To change his system of thinking from irrationality and darkness to light? Does he desire that? Like thirst and hunger? He doesn't. He doesn't. And therefore, he is not applying the cleanliness through the blood of Christ to his life. The positive believer walks in the light is constantly applying that. And I don't mean just in sin, but yes, it is in sin. You know, we know, famously, it was a big year for 1 John 1:9 here, that I acknowledge my sin to the Father. And homologeo means I agree, I say the same as him. That was evil, that was sin. But I know that he has cleansed me and made me righteous. He has forgiven me of all my sin, and therefore I walk with him in confidence without guilt or condemnation. The one who walks in darkness and is trying to do it overtly, I think, I'm confident, deals with a lot of guilt in their lives. Because everybody knows within eventually that this is all a show and this is not the real me. Well, I mean someone who's religious and trying to fake it. Playing church, that kind of thing. They realize they're doing it. And either they admit bankruptcy and therefore take that bitter pill of humility, or they continue on with it and the guilt grows. They can gnaw it. It'll gnaw at you. Destroy you from within. Guilt, bitterness. These mental attitude sins that people harbor for years and years and years, and it makes their face change. Right? They get cranky. And it's because the pain within. No greater pain than a pain in the heart. 2 Corinthians 7:1. We studied this verse when we studied 1 John 1:9 and in another instance. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises. What promises, Paul? Well, they're all in chapter 6. You Corinthians are the holy temple of God. You are children of God. He tells them about their position. And he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, those who are loved by God as God loves Christ, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting or maturing holiness. Holiness meaning separation from the world and my sin nature, in the fear of God, meaning reverence of God. Fear of him. But this is a reverent fear. It's not being afraid. And so, of course, to the Corinthians, we know exactly what they were doing. And celebrating the Lord's Supper and in a very evil way. touting that they were churchgoers, yes, and believers. But, you know, worshiping in the false idols. They were worshiping in the temple of Aphrodite. And so on, and totally misrepresenting God, quarreling with one another, fighting amongst one another. Some in the church said, I'm with Peter. Some said, I'm with Paul. Some said, I'm with Apollos. You know, so they fought with one another. What else did they do? They interrupted each other when they were time to prophesy or speak in tongues. And why? Because they wanted to be heard? Somebody get up there and he's speaking in tongues. And, oh, I got prophecy. You know, just to be heard, didn't want him to be heard. And it was all one big, fleshly, selfish mess in that place. What kind of ambassadors were they? Terrible ones. And all saved. You know, and all end up in heaven going, wow, that was stupid. You know, and the Word of God as the correction here is to say, look, change this before you get there so that you can see Him now before you see Him face to face. Because this life is far, far better when you're seeing the face of God every single day. Far better. And glorifies Him. I mean, benefits to us galore, but witnesses unto all opposition. That this little flesh bag never met Him has learned to see Him. Think about that. Born, fallen in a crazy, nasty world, and I have been shown how to see the Lord God Almighty. And I didn't have to go anywhere. He came here. Chris and I went to the movies last night and saw this movie about this ship that goes to try and find a new world spaceship and goes through a wormhole and looking out there and, you know, seeing all kinds of things. I don't have to do that. I don't have to go out there looking for new worlds. Christ brought the new world right to my doorstep. We don't go looking for Him. That's the Tower of Babel mentality, right? Let's build a tower to God. Knock that thing down. So we have seen, and Christ said, you hear my word. If you act on my words, your house is built upon the rock, right? The foundation. And here it's the same thing. If we act upon those things, we will see Him. An intellectual knowledge of God will only take you so far. You will not get to know Him unless you put into practice the very virtues that He is. And then I will see them. So our verse here, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so we've looked at the pure in heart in both Testaments, and now let's look at seeing God. It's kind of fun. The pure in heart shall see God's person through His functioning in their own lives. Right? God within me functioning. The pure in heart shall see God's person through His functioning in their own lives. Can't see Him face to face. I was just reading that verse today in Exodus where Moses asked God, can I see your glory? And Moses said, you can't look at my face and live. No one can see my face. And it's a crazy passage where God said, I will let all my mercy and goodness go before you. And He said, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and when I go by, I'll put my hand over your eyes so you can't see me, and then when I go by, you'll see my back. I don't think anybody knows what that is. How could anybody figure out what that is, actually is? But so, you know, fast forward now that we have the Trinity indwelling us, we have God functioning within our own lives, and therefore the best way to see God is by being conformed to the Lord's image. This is a lot more than just reading about Him, which is the first step. Don't get me wrong. It's learning all this the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Learning His revealed text is what we need to do. That's why we here it is emphasized. In any local assembly, it should be. The number one thing that is emphasized is the Scripture. And we must take those things and apply them to our lives. You know, if I really, because there's a desire to do it. If I don't have a desire to do it, I'm not going to apply it. And of course, this all comes from the filling of the Spirit as well. But I mean, He's not going to force me to do it. We've already studied that. So by His teaching, His guiding, and His empowering, I can choose to pursue the things of God. Paul said, "Practice these things. Practice them." So, as a husband, I practice loving my wife as Christ loves the church. Wouldn't I learn something much more about Christ who loves His church? Right? I'm going to see what that is. Right now, the response to the woman to the husband, you know, respect him, submit to him as the church does to Christ. So from that position, you get a vantage point of what was it like for the son to completely submit to his father in all things, even though he's equal with the father. Now, you may, as a woman, be smarter than your husband, which all women think they are anyway, right? You know, we're just all different, really. But, you know, in certain instances, you are. Definitely. Got to be placed. Amen. Where, you know, like, yeah, got to defer to her. I don't know what's going on here. But yet to do such a thing in submission to him is exactly like Christ being co-equal with the Father, saying, I'm going to lay aside my deity, and Father, I will do what you tell me to. I will do your will. I will serve you. Right? And then if you do that, you can read about it, but if you do it, then you will see it. Now, the husband does the same thing. He's got to submit to his authority, and of course, submit to the Word of God and to his spiritual gift and so on, and to serve others in the local assembly. So therefore, service of others in the royal family of God, even when, definitely when they don't deserve it, is again, when I experience that, I'm experiencing the mind of Christ. That's what he did in submission to his Father and in service to his disciples. Right? He's washing their feet while they're all complaining about who's the greatest. So, I mean, that's why putting into action the things that you learn show you who God is. And this is, that particular thought is new to me this time around. I see that more clearly than I ever have. And therefore, I see the commands and the applications as not just, as less of a burden than I saw them before. If I want to see him, and the desire in us after you've learned doctrine for a while is, yeah, that's the thing I want to see the most. And therefore, you see the application of these things as not a burden or not a an interruption of your life, of what you want to do, but it is actually the way in which you will see him more. And you see him more, you know the benefits of that. And you will glorify him. So, go to 1 John. No, don't do it. I did start a little late. Yeah, we can cover this. Go to 1 John 3, 1, please. Yeah, we can go. Land right here. Again, the pure in heart shall see God's person through his functioning in their own lives. Say, the work that I do is not me doing it, right? We all know that. It is my willingness to be used by him, that I have a desire to do so. That's why God intelligently describes what his commands are. Right? So we know exactly what we're doing. It's not, we don't become robots. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, those who are loved as the Father loves Christ, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be to others. But, well, we know it, and we'll continue to know it more. We know that, they don't know, but we know, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. This is who we are now. So he says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now that's the same word as used by Christ, purity of heart, or cleansed of heart. He purifies himself just as he is pure. And why? This is who I am. And when I'm in heaven with him, seeing him, I will be in a resurrection body that is completely 100% pure. But what I take with me to heaven is my mind, my soul, my spirit. And God, you know, that goes with me. I become that. I mean, I remain who I am. And you can imagine, I am. From time to time, I think of the person who doesn't know anything about this, doesn't care anything about this. I mean, a believer who's just enmeshed in some kind of religious circle or whatever. Bam, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, going, wow, I didn't expect this. Right? The shock must be amazing. But for those who understand, it won't be a shock at all. I mean, definitely, there's going to be some shock to it. I'm sure there's shock value. But there will be understanding of, you know, I knew I was coming here. I didn't know what it would feel like, but I know I was coming here. And, you know, and I knew I would see my Lord. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Right? That's what our predestined for, is become conformed to his image. So again, 1 John 3:3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that I am going to be like him when I see him, he purifies himself as he is pure." And that is being conformed to his image. What did he think? What did he do? How did he do it? Those kinds of things. We learn of those things. And we recognize them when we ourselves do them. Hebrews 12:14 is a great passage for this. "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification." Pursue it. This is like thirst and hunger. Sanctification, you know what that means. It's the same word as holiness. To be separate from the world and the flesh, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, every believer is going to see him as was described by John. But who's going to see him in time now before that day as you walk with him? It is those who pursue peace. It is those who pursue righteousness. Sanctification. And it is righteousness. The same. You know, separate from the world, as separate unto God, is a walk in righteousness. It's a walking manner worthy of our calling. And so I'll start this again. I don't want to take you over, because I know I'll start commenting on it and we'll be here too long. So we'll pick it up again in 1 John 3. And just right after that, we are in the next beatitude tomorrow night. Blessed are the peacemakers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and your mercy, and for showing us and revealing us these things, all by which you have worked in our lives. We thank you for your grace, and may we continue to walk and rejoice in the things that you have accomplished for us. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The night.